Every parent hates back talk. And every parent, and every child, I might add, knows precisely what back talk is. The reason that we don't like it is because it represents disrespect for our God-given authority as parents, which we know, although we don't do it perfectly, is meant to be exercised for their good. And so we don't like it. Back talk. It goes against the grain. And in fact, on a very finite and imperfect level, it does represent exactly what's going on here in the text in Romans. Because Paul is going to answer the charge. It's not really a question. If God is in control of everything, then how can he hold us accountable? How can that be fair? And so Paul is going to acquaint us with the profundity of the one whom we presume to question. And this, of course, is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, but it's in some ways quite simple, because what Paul is saying is God doesn't accept back talk, and in a sense the question itself is out of court. It's ruled illegitimate. I have always admired one thing about moderators is that they have the power in meetings to say, to rule something out of order. This is not it doesn't have to do with the present motion on the floor. It's out of order. And a good moderator will recognize when discussion gets off the track and do that. And so Paul here, instead of answering philosophically, or instead of answering by trying to figure out the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, he says rather that we are to understand that we are made of dust. We're creatures. We cannot possibly begin to fathom the great mystery, and particularly the mysterious one with whom we are dealing. And this, of course, is a huge challenge in the modern world when everything that we hear and see is what's visible, what's touchable, what's within the purview of our human experience, and everything else is ruled out of court. Paul is going to flip that and say, no, a merely human perspective is utterly inadequate to deal with the nature of the God that we're talking about, who is not a God, but in fact the living and true God who made all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power. And so we're going to break this passage into a couple of sections, and the first of which deals with verses 19 through 23. That's before Paul gets into his heavy quoting. There's some real allusions here all the way through to the Old Testament, but this section just teaches us that God is absolutely free to choose his people. Now remember what the Jew, which is his questioner here, his imaginary, and actually in reality, he knew these questions because he himself was a Jew. And the question here is, how can this be fair now that the Lord seems to have largely rejected the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, who are under subjection to the Roman Empire, and now bring in all of these people that we always believe were outside the kingdom, these Gentiles, these dogs, who don't in any way deserve God's grace because they're not related to Abraham. What's going on here? And didn't God make promises? Is he keeping those promises? And so Paul is saying, absolutely. But he builds his people in his way, not what you think should be his way. And I think that that really, people of God, represents the great problem of unbelief. And there's a degree to which that still functions even in our lives, is what we want to do is we want to conceive God in the way that will be most pleasing to us, the way we think he ought to be, when in fact, he is the way that he is. And the glory of the Bible, of course, is he gets us to admit that. He gets us to recognize that. And he offers us the most gracious and wonderful way, through Christ, to truly know that and affirm that. And that's the point that he's making here. But the challenge, of course, is this is unfair. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Now, notice in that challenge, the challenge of unbelief, is it's a half-truth. Because, in fact, it is true that no one can resist his will. In other words, his will is determinative of all things. The counsel of his will. He is in control. It's the only reason why he can promise something and deliver. You know, let's say, for example, that I'm a contractor and I say that I can have such and such a building and I can build it by such and such a date. Now, if I don't have the proper people working for me, if I really don't have control of every element that goes into the electrical, the mechanical, the foundation, the carpentry, all that stuff, I can't deliver. If I don't have control over those things, my promise is just empty words. And so we've looked at that idea that if God isn't in control, the bad news about that seemingly free belief is that we can't depend on anything about the future that he has promised to us. But we know he is in control, and the questioner is therefore admitting that, saying, if he is therefore in complete control, how can it be fair that he holds me accountable? And Paul's answer is really startling, because in a sense it's not an answer. He's answering by saying your question is out of line. What you're not recognizing, dear questioner, remember Paul is not speaking smugly here, but winsomely. He wants people to believe. He wants his Jewish brothers and sisters to believe this wonderful gospel. He wants them to know God's mercy. It's not a philosophical argument, but he answers them by saying it's completely out of accord with the kinds of questions that you may ask of God. And there are many things that we may ask of him. But he's saying this represents a fundamental misunderstanding. And that is that you are a creature. You are a mere creature, a mere man. And notice that he asked this question then, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? See, this is where back talk comes in. And I like the way that this is translated in the ESV because I think it really gets the sense of what Paul is saying. He says, who are you? Think about who you are. You are made of dust. You are God's creature. He has made you out of nothing. And of course, remember, back in Job, we get this wisdom in a very powerful way. And I've recently just read through it, and it's really worth spending some time in Job. Because here was a very different situation than the one Paul is addressing. Here was a man who was suffering, and his friends were telling him he was suffering because of sin. That's the only reason people suffer to the degree that he is. And therefore, fess up, cough up the sin. What are you doing that we didn't know about? Some horrible sin. It has to be. Look what's happened to you. And they don't realize, and neither does Job, that behind the scenes there is a test. Is God's grace sufficient? That's the great question of that book. Is God's grace sufficient? Or does this man simply love God because you gave him so much? He was the wealthiest and wisest man in the entire area in which he lived. And so he finally comes to recognize after saying, God, you're being unfair to me. I didn't sin. Why are you doing this to me? And these friends that have come are not friends at all. They're only making matters worse. And so the Lord comes out of a whirlwind. And I'm going to read you just the beginning and the end of the four chapters in which the Lord and Job encounter one another. And so he says in 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then he takes him on this great tour of the universe of which God is in complete control. He takes him to the starry heavens and to the ocean and to the creatures of the deep and the flying things that Job is well acquainted. And he says, explain these things to me. And Job, of course, is beginning to get the picture. It's also a beautiful description of God's glory in the created order. And then at the very end now, Job, having been humbled by the Lord and realizing that he didn't know what he was talking about to question God's fairness, he says this, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." We as a Reformed church have a tradition. We have a confession. We have great belief in the importance of everyone knowing and reading their Bibles. We put knowledge at a premium. We put right doctrine at a premium. But one of the things that we often forget is that right doctrine doesn't mean we know everything. Right doctrine means at the center of it that what we do know is a God who knows everything. And that we know very little, but what he's revealed to us about salvation and about the way of life to which he's called us, those things we know and cling to and are thankful for. But at the heart of the Christian confession is that we worship an amazingly mysterious, powerful, glorious, and all good God. And we don't understand him at all completely. What we know we're grateful for, but we know that we are called to bow before him. And that's the message here. We are creatures with a small c. He is the creator with a big C. And he is the one that knows things that we cannot know. Because guess what? He is God. That sounds simplistic, but in fact, it's the most profound thing that you can recognize. That he is God. I'm not. I don't understand very much at all. But what I do know is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is utterly trustworthy. And I do know that he is in control. And I do know that I can be saved by trusting his Son and guided into eternity, into paradise, through this Christ whom he has sent. You see, I'm saying all this extra stuff about the text here because this is the context in which Paul is now debating this with his imaginary debater. Because he's wanting to win people to the mercy of God in Christ. He's not wanting to win some philosophical or theological argument apart from the center of his theology, which is the God triune who has called us to know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so Paul now turns the tables, really, and he's saying, okay, you want to talk about justice? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And then it is that he brings this wonderful analogy of the potter and the clay. There's a book out that I've only skimmed through. It's a doctrine that I'm very familiar with because it's how I became a Presbyterian, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but it's delightfully called The Potter's Freedom. I know that some of you are well aware of this book, and that is a book well worth reading. But this is exactly what Paul is saying here. The potter is free over the clay. Now, we need to be careful here not to misunderstand something. He says, has the potter no right over the clay? One commentator who does not believe in the scriptures, although he was very, very much of a scholar, a brilliant man, but he basically said, yeah, Paul, this is so demeaning. This is Paul at his worst because he's saying that we're just like clay, we're nothing. Well, there's a sense in which we're nothing, but remember that he's molded us. We are his craftsmanship. And so Paul is not in any way talking about our humanity being invaluable. We are made in his image. That is the supreme value of our humanity because of him. But now the focus is that it's he who is our creator. It's he that has made us. We are the sheep of his pasture, and we are not our own creation. And so he is bringing this analogy in not to demean our humanity. Why would he? He made it. It's his glorious creation. But rather to show us that he made us. And that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. We're utterly dependent upon him. And we're in no position to judge him. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, and this is not one of the things Paul quotes, but it's pertinent because it deals with the potter. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to the maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Paul surely had this passage from Isaiah in mind, as well as the one that he is about to quote. And so, he is saying that the clay has simply no right to critique the potter. It's not in the position to. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among the earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to me who says to the father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? And so here, simply emphasizing that the question itself shows that you don't really get it, that you are a dependent creature on the Lord and that he is in control. Notice also that in these passages, and I'm about to quote something from Jeremiah 18, in which there's the lengthiest passage in the Old Testament about using this analogy, that it is a call not to philosophical speculation, however interesting that might be on many topics, but to repentance. That this is a call to repent of being a rebel. And so he says, after explaining the potter, and it's a nice description. You should read Jeremiah 18, 1 through 10. And he says, now come with me. The prophet Jeremiah is saying, now come with me, hearer, listener, and come into the pottery. And they all would have known what this was like, because every town had its potteries. And you come and you see the potter working at his wheel, spinning his clay and pulling it up into a bowl. And he says this, he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. And I know from having done pottery when I was younger that you do often do this. If the thing suddenly gets off center, suddenly it will wobble and it gets messed up, and you just simply, you take it and you tamp it all down into a ball and you throw another pot out of the same clay, but you reshape it, as it were. And this is what he's saying. And of course, Isaiah recognizes now that God is going to reshape his people to include the Gentiles. He's going to reshape his people to include the not my people, to include the 10 tribes who were the first ones to be expelled from the land because of their idolatry. And so he's saying, I have the right to do this. I have the right to make my people the way I want to make them. And so Isaiah goes on in chapter 64 and says, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay. You are our potter, we are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. So it's there a prayer of penitence. And at the heart of true Christian discipleship is this prayer, Lord, this confession, Lord, you are the potter, we are the clay. Don't be angry with us. And of course, we know that added to that for the Christian is your Son is the one that has made us right with you. And through him, we know you to be God, truly God. And we bow before you. We could not, unless we understood God to be God, worship. It would make no sense to come and to worship unless God is truly God, truly worthy of our adoration. And unless he's in control of all things, he would not be so worthy. And so he's saying, I get to create my people the way that I have chosen to create them. And I want you now to notice that as he goes on here, he speaks of two different types of pots. Vessels is the word that's used. And yet I think pots is probably a better way to put it. It's more graphic and it fits the imagery of the potter and the clay. And so there are two different kinds of pots. There's the honorable and dishonorable. And what this means is, and in fact I know this too from my pottery days, that the potter that I was discipling under was someone who made mostly fine art pottery. I wish that I'd taken a few of them home with me now, because they've become quite valuable over the years. But they're museum pieces. They're just beautiful. They're exquisitely thin and creative. They have beautiful glazes on them. And the ancient world knew gorgeous pottery of this kind. So for decorative purposes, those would be the honorable. And the dishonorable are the everyday stuff. You know, it's what you put your water in. It's what you eat off of. It's that kind of pottery. And every potter has to produce that, too, to sort of make a living. And so those are the things that if you drop it and break it, it's okay, because they're inexpensive. And so he's saying the potter has a right to make both kinds of vessels for his ultimate purposes as a potter, as a creator. And this is exactly now what he's talking about. And so those who are dishonorable, of course, represent the idolaters. And the Lord is saying here, he's saying, what if God, Paul is saying, of the Lord, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he endured Pharaoh and his audacity. And he has endured the 10 tribes of Israel and their audacity, worshiping the gods of the nations and ignoring him, turning away from the one who had miraculously and lovingly brought them out of Egypt and given them the heaven land, the land flowing with milk and honey, who had blessed them in innumerable ways with glorious kings such as David and Solomon. And here they turned their backs on him as if he were not worthy of their worship, and they went and worshiped the nations' idols, the nations' gods, the gods that we worship in different forms in the modern world, the gods of our own abilities to save ourselves from sin and death, the gods that deny that there is anything beyond our own consciousness in terms of personality in the universe, the gods that believe that all things are material, the gods that say that you can have it all in this life and find ultimate satisfaction, the gods of advertising and consumption. And you know the gods around us that want to tempt us to believe that everything is really horizontal, that there is no transcendent reality, and certainly the God of the Bible could not be the true and the living God. And this is what we say. So imagine what our Lord, the way that he relates to this, how patient he is. What's amazing about God is not that he doesn't save every single person in the world, but that he saves anyone. Because everyone by nature now is in a state of rebellion against him. And using happy. Imagine if you were a landlord and someone moved into one of your beautiful apartments in a beautiful apartment building, and they lived there and never paid you rent. And of course today, the way things are, it might be hard to get them evicted for a few years. But imagine if that were your situation and they didn't even acknowledge you. If you came to the door and knocked and kindly asked, will you pay your rent? Will you respect me? No, they don't want anything to do with you, but are happy to have your apartment. And this is how the Lord feels in a profound way, that we're happy to live in his world and yet to never acknowledge his goodness in making us out of dust, making us the amazing creatures that we are, made in his image. And yet we turn away from him. And so he is saying, I have been patient, enduring. But what if I choose to show my power, someone like a Pharaoh, or I remove the northern tribes of Israel from their land because they have chosen not to worship me? They are responsible. Pharaoh was responsible. Understand it? We cannot. Believe it? We must. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. And notice that he is speaking to the church, first of all, and he is again accenting the amazing grace of God. He wants to turn people away from trying to figure something out that no human being can ever figure out. And he wants them to recognize that this God, who determines all of history, has called people by his grace to enjoy his fellowship for eternity. That's the message here. It's not a philosophical one. It's a message of great mercy. And so it is in that spirit then, of course, that Paul will now quote from Hosea. and he comes down to say, basically, and remember, he has the Jew in mind here, the Jew that he loves, that he wants to see come to a knowledge of their Messiah, come to be saved by God's amazing grace. He has them very much in mind, and he's going to now, go ahead and quote from the Scriptures in four different places, because he wants to say what you're saying really is not Old Testament truth. In fact, you wouldn't even call it the Old Testament because you don't believe in the New yet. But now I'm going to show you that your prophets are my prophets, and they predicted that this would happen. They predicted that this would happen. And all that God has planned is in order to include the Gentiles into his kingdom. Now, notice also that in verses 24 through 29, there is that wonderful structure of the ancient world's literature, the chiasm. And what you end up doing, and Paul is very artful in doing this, is he speaks first about the Jew being included, a remnant, and then the Gentile, and then the Gentile again, and then finally he ends up with the Jew, because he wants the Jew, he wants to catch them to understand that now the people of God are one, that the Jew and Gentile are accepted by the same gracious Lord into one church, into one people. And they've got to understand that race is not what makes the difference, that being a Jew does not make the difference, that inheritance doesn't make the difference, that education doesn't make the difference, that good works don't make the difference. What makes the difference is God's grace. In a sense, we could say everyone is just a clay pot, deserving not to be anything in God's eyes, but he chooses to make some his people. And that's what is truly amazing. And so now he is saying that Jew and Gentile are both together saved by sovereign grace. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And here, notice, it's an effectual call. He's actually saying, I'm going to call them my people. And, of course, he promised that he'd bring the 10 tribes back into the promised land. But all the while, he is looking ahead to the Gentiles. And notice that that's what Paul does here. He actually takes what was written about the 10 tribes who were Jews, and he applies it to the Gentiles. And notice the artistry of this and the power of this, because what he's saying is, here's the principle. People who were by nature idolaters, and remember that Abraham was before God called him, that was what we talked about last week, but people who are idolaters, who reject the living and true God, which the 10 tribes did, they are not my people. But I'm going to call the not my people my people. I'm going to woo them back. Remember, he says, I'm going to allure, I'm going to seduce you by my grace to come into my kingdom. And that's what he's doing with the Gentiles, and then he does it with the Jews. But Paul is taking this and saying, this is the same principle applies to the Gentiles. Those who are not my people, they're covenant breakers by nature, they're born in Adam, they're born idolaters, they're born worshiping the creation more than the Creator. Look at them. They're no people. They're not my people. I'm going to make them my people, and I'm going to call them from all the nations of the earth, and they will be my people. Notice, too, that what Paul says is he refers to this as us. He refers to this as us. We are the people. And so he, being a Jew, is part of the us that's including Jew and Gentile. The two are in one church, one people. Such a hard thing for the Jew of Paul's day to accept, and probably a nearly impossible thing for the Jew of our day to accept. And we always have the charge that lurking in the background of anti-Semitism, which we want to be so careful to explain, that this is what Paul was doing, not out of dislike for Jewish people. He was a Jew, but out of love for the Jewish people, calling them to accept their Messiah and to know the grace of the living and the true God. And so, he quotes And notice that Peter quotes this very same thing. He quotes twice, once from the passage we read, Hosea 2, 23, and then from Hosea 1, 10. And notice what he says. And now I'm going to quote from the Old Testament, which is slightly different. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, changes the quote to apply to Gentiles. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said of them or to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, the children of the living God. And listen now to what Peter says. He says, but you are a chosen race, speaking to the church now, made up of Jew and Gentile. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Paul is saying, Jew and Gentile need mercy. That's the only thing that will save us. There's nothing else that will save us. Only mercy. In the way that God has orchestrated history, we leave that to him. He is the God in control of history. But his mercy extends to all the nations of the world. Remember we said, quoting from Jesus' own words in John 6, that he says, I am the way, or in John 14, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But then in John 6, he says, but if any man comes to me, I will not cast him out. And so the answer to the person who says, well, what if I'm not elect, is wrong question. You can't ask that question as a creature. The answer is, come to me, and I will save you by my grace. I will forgive you of your sins, and I will teach you to worship and follow me, and you will be blessed with everlasting life, including the paradise land that I have prepared for you at the end of history. And so he goes on to look at Isaiah, simply adding to this, and notice that the sand of the sea is a very important phrase here, and one that if we don't know the Old Testament real well, we might miss. But where does that phrase, the stars, more than the stars of the heavens, or the sand of the sea? It's Abraham. And remember, the promise to Abraham was that this multitude of people that would be saved by God's grace and blessed in the seed of Abraham would be what? They would be from the nations of the earth. They wouldn't be just Abraham's physical seed, but they would be those who had, as Paul says, the faith of Abraham. But now he's turning that and saying, yes, you became a great multitude, but in the end, only a remnant of physical Israel, of the actual Jew, is being saved. Only a remnant. And he quotes, that's what Isaiah says. And it's very clear there in Isaiah, and this would be 10:22-23, that only a remnant will be saved, but that the Lord would do a great work in the midst of the earth. That is to say, that he would bring and use that remnant in a most remarkable way. And notice now this final quote in 29, 28, Paul is saying, and the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. In other words, an answer to the questioner, does God keep his promises? Absolutely, Paul is saying. He always keeps his promises. And I want you to see how he has used Israel to bring the promise to the nations to pass. It's through what? It's through the seed. And remember now, Advent season. We're coming upon that season where we do think, and we know that the calendar is not given to us in the Bible. It's a useful help in getting to focus on a particular biblical truth. And here's the biblical truth, that God sent his own Son into the world, who took to himself a complete human nature. How? Through the seed of the woman. Which woman? Mary. Where did she come from? She was part of this little believing remnant. And we see that as the curtain of the New Testament opens. It opens. What do we see? Suddenly we see this little remnant, insignificant people. They're not Pharisees. They're not part of anything very monumental. but they're related to David and the promise to Abraham and the promise to Adam and Eve that he would indeed send his people a seed that would be a savior, that would be the savior of the world. And so Paul ends on this note: if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He left us offspring, and through that offspring came the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says this now in Galatians 3. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or seed. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see, where Paul is leading the readers and the hearers of this letter is simply to Christ. He's getting the Jew to understand that this is how God saves people, and that this is what they must believe to be saved, is that God is sovereign, and he is also gracious. That God is in control, and that control has guaranteed that he would send the Savior of the world. And what we cannot understand, we leave in his hands. But what we do understand, we affirm as believers. And people of God, there are so many applications here, and we don't have time to do very many of them, but we ought to treasure the sovereignty, and we ought to explain it to people in the way that Paul does. We often get tongue-tied, and we almost feel embarrassed when people say, how can God be in control and still be good? Look at the mess. Look at the awful things going on in the world. And what we point them to is that this God is not a distant God in control. He is one who sent his son to die. That's the treasure of the gospel. And that treasure is the thing that the whole Bible is aiming at getting people to love, to believe in, to appreciate, so that they are saved, not by just being forgiven, but by given everlasting life. And this also means, people of God, that we must not trust in anything but this Christ to be in relationship with God. We must not trust in anything except in him. That ought to give us great comfort. And then, having trusted him, we can't leave the treasure under a bushel. We can't hide it. It's meant to be spread. It's meant to be given to our neighbors. It's meant to be given to those whom we ought to be inviting to come and sit and hear the word of God and come to ask questions of us, so that we may give them the wonderful answer of grace and truth from the Word of God.